pray, Father, that we would dwell in your spirit every day. Make us hungry. Make us hungry. Don't want to see your face every day. Make us thirsty, Lord God. Our desire is to meet with you, to speak with you, to hear your voice. For you delight to hear our voices. Let it be so, Lord God. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome to the Liberty. Please be seated. And Mr. Bond, just turn.
Okay. Many of you may know tomorrow is the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. And so this weekend, over 10 million believers in over 115 different countries are going to be joining together in prayer for the suffering church. And that church exists in a lot of different nations right now. Sue and I and the Kents were able to attend an international conference this summer where we got to hear firsthand from some of the field workers in these different countries that are where the most intense persecution and oppression is going on. And the thing that everybody should understand, and we don't get it from the media, and something that I just wanted to share with you tonight, is that the Lord is really moving in some of the most unlikely places. Countries where we would think the gospel is not moving forward, those are the very places where the gospel is spreading the most quickly. Places like Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and even in North Korea. And the reason that it's happening is because of the condition in those countries, the suffering that's going on. Some of those countries are war-torn. Some of them, the corruption within the government and the oppression from the Muslim component in that country is actually what's opening people up to receive the gospel. And then as that happens and the church begins to grow, even the secret church in those countries, then the persecution and the oppression increases as a response. So it's kind of a vicious circle that I think the Lord is using to really grow the church very quickly in places where it suffers the most. So we do need to be praying for the believers in those countries to stand, to be faithful, and that they would have all that they need for the work of the Lord to go forward, because many of them suffer great loss just in terms of losing family members and support, becoming outcasts in their own community where they don't have what they need just to meet basic needs. I wanted to just share quickly just an example from Pakistan, and I thought this was this is something that I think ties into Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about the signs that will precede his coming in the end times. And you know, he talks about things like international wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences and so forth. And then in verse 14, he tells the disciples that this gospel of the kingdom will go forth to the nations as a witness, and then the end will come. And I never really put those two together, but all the horrible things that are happening around the world, like the earthquake in Pakistan a year ago, those are exactly some of the things that are the catalyst for the gospel going forth, and then the oppression that goes along with that actually fuels the gospel spreading. So anyway, in Pakistan last year, many of you are probably aware, there was an earthquake in October last year that took over 90,000 lives. And during that time, Voice of the Martyrs, among other groups, were able to go in there and meet physical needs that existed among the people. Well, Pakistan is predominantly Muslim, but the relief that came into the people was coming predominantly from Christian sources, and the people recognized that, and even many of the Muslim leaders recognized that on the radio and so forth, that the Christians were the first ones to step forward. And a quote that I thought was good, this is from a VOM newsletter, talking about the action packs, these support packs that VOM sends into countries that need physical needs met and support. One Muslim said this, You're the first who came to us. We thought you Christians were our enemies. But after distributing action packs, we came to know that we were wrong. You are the real believers. You have a real compassion for Muslim people. Another Muslim told us, this was our rigid concept that Christians, especially Americans, are not good. But in our most difficult time, Christians have been supporting us with tents, food packages, blankets, medical camps, and action packs. And it goes on to talk about how as the people come forward to learn more about Christ, the Islamic forces come down harder on the people, and it just drives them further and further away from this religion of Islam. So other places like North Korea and Iraq and Iran and India, things are happening in India. The caste system, the bottom is basically falling out of the caste system. And India is a huge nation, second most populated nation in the world at 1 billion. But we need to pray for these people who are in the, they're basically in a transition period where they're looking for new truth, new religion, new forms of government, new ways to live and hope. And so why don't we take just a minute to pray for the suffering church, and remember this church, the suffering church, tomorrow, as others around the world do the same thing. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for the freedom that we have here, for the resources that you've put in our hands, for all that we have in this place. We pray that we wouldn't rejoice so much that we don't have to suffer, but that we would rejoice in that we have the ability to reach out and supply needs that are great all around the world. We know that you're moving in other countries. We lift up the suffering church to you for those that have lost family members, for those that are imprisoned, for those that have lost their place in their society and have no way to provide for themselves. We pray that you would show us our part, give us a heart that sees the nations just as you do. We pray that we would embrace the nations, that we would just do our part in reaching out to them. We pray that they would stand in the midst of many trials and a lot of opposition. We pray that they would be faithful, that your Spirit would be alive and working in a mighty way in the people that are struggling just to make it. And we pray that you would have your way in the governments of those nations, that evil leaders and wrong government would come down, and that people would see the truth of the gospel because of all the lies that they see and the things that don't work all around them. We lift them up to you. We pray that you would supply for their needs and that you would show us our part in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, in 2.5 weeks is our drama, our outreach drama, A Christmas Carol. And I can tell you from being up here that, working up here, that they are constantly up here and they are working hard on this drama. Mondays and Thursdays, Saturdays, they're up here sawing and painting and doing all sorts of stuff. And I don't want to steal Dave Wilson's thunder, who's the drama director, but they're doing some serious outreach and networking with other churches. And now tonight, they're going to do a 5-minute skit to kind of give us a little foretaste of what the drama is going to be about, along with giving us some details of how we can partake in that evangelistic effort. So I'll have Dave Wilson come on up.
Much better. Okay. Let me set up the scene. This in a Christmas Carol, you have the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. We're going to see a little bit of the ghost of Christmas present. He's going to be with Ebenezer Scrooge, and the two of them are invisible in this scene because they're seeing what's going on in the world around them. The scene is at Fred's house. Fred is the nephew of Uncle Scrooge, and he's the one who invited Uncle Scrooge to dinner, and Uncle Scrooge turned him down flat. And this is at a party on Christmas Eve with Fred and several party guests. And they're going to play a game similar to 20 Questions. What Scrooge doesn't know is that he's going to be the brunt of the joke for 20 Questions. And so the setup for this is, just to give you a background on it, since you're not going to watch the whole play, it'll make a lot more sense if I tell you that. So without further ado, if I could have the cast members out here.
I distinctly recall asking you, is it a bear, To which you said no, which was sufficient to divert all of our thoughts away from Mr. Scrooge. Well, I did have some answer, some question about that answer. Now, but you did say the animal in question had nothing to do with Christmas. And that's true enough, isn't it? Your Uncle Scrooge never joins these festivities, does he?
Alas, no. He says Christmas is a humbug. He believes it, too. I suppose that's true, Mrs. But in some ways, he is a comical old fellow. Though Topper is right, he does growl and snap too much. Never mind, his offenses carry their own punishment.
Very rich, isn't he, your uncle?
Yes, but what of it? His wealth is of no earthly use. He doesn't do any good with it. He doesn't make himself comfortable with it. But I can't be angry with him. I feel sorry for him. I mean, who suffers by his ill whims? Himself, always. He takes it into his head to dislike us and won't come and dine with us. What's the consequence of that? He loses dinner.
A very good dinner.
I was just about to say that, my love.
I have no reason to invite him. I see no reason to invite him again, ever.
Oh, no. I'm going to give him the same chance every year, whether he likes it or not. He may rail at Christmas until the day he dies, but maybe he'll think a little bit differently if he finds me coming to his office every year in good temper saying, Uncle Scrooge, how are you? How am I? I'm not in the Christmas spirit. Humbug, humbug. I shook him yesterday. I shall definitely continue. If it only gets him in a good enough mood to leave his poor clerk 50 pounds someday, that's something. Meantime, he's given us enough merriment this evening, and it would be ungrateful for us not to toast to his good health and good mulled wine. So I give you Uncle Scrooge, Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, wherever he is. He wouldn't have it from me, but he'll have it nonetheless. Uncle Scrooge!
Uncle Scrooge! Huzzah!
Heck of fools, giggling and shouting like children.
They were festive. I rather had the impression that you were enjoying it.
Never. Lead on, spirits.
What shall we see next? The deck of a ship on the stormy Atlantic? A beggar's hovel? A coal miner's hut? At each place, in their own way, each receives the day's blessing.
My clerk.
What?
My foolish nephew over there, he spoke of my clerk, Cratchit. Cratchit's a sober, intelligent man. He lives in Camden Town in 4 tiny rooms. I would see Bob Cratchit's Christmas.
Done.
I thought that was terrific. They're doing a great job, aren't they? Just to give you a little bit more background about the play, we have 52 members of our church that are filling 70-plus parts in the play. And that's the biggest the drama ministry's ever had, and we're very, very excited about it. In addition to that, we have countless other people that are helping us with many other aspects of the play. We want to make this our biggest outreach ever, like I said before. And we're doing a lot of things different than we've done in the past. The first thing we did is we added a senior matinee for Saturday. The Saturday senior matinee, we called all the retirement homes in the St. Charles area and invited them to come. We have 6 retirement homes right now that are planning on coming. The first one called me and said they were bringing 25 people. I've yet to hear how many the other ones are bringing, but I think we're going to have a lot of people for the senior matinee. In addition, we've gotten some free advertising. We're getting some free press from the Metro Voice newspaper. Thank you very much. We're going to be on the front page of that. We're going to be on Dave's radio program this week. We have a lot of really good things happening. What we've done is contacted many churches in the area, and we've asked them to partner with us making this a ministry outreach. And what we said to like-minded churches is that we're going to make this an evangelistic outreach. We'd like you to invite your members to invite their family and friends to come to the play, their unsaved family and friends, and that this could be a partnership that we would do with you if you would do that. So far, Mid Rivers Baptist Chapel has agreed to do that, and all of their members are going to be inviting their family and friends to come to the play. We have another church that has also signed up to do the same thing, and we're hoping to get several others. Holly Silverhorn is doing a lot of public relations for us, and this year we're going to get a banner on Mid Rivers Mall Drive, which is unheard of. I think we have a very good chance of it. She's contacted property owners, and somebody called her back the other day, and I think that they're going to tell her she can do that. The community college, whenever they have a banner up there, they sell out every performance that they have. And I think that putting a banner there is going to be critical to us selling out our performances. We're going to have 500 people in a theater. We could have potentially four performances, 2,000 people, which we really want to do. So the other neat thing that God's doing at opening doors for us is that we have a prominent member of a local Catholic parish who has pushed this in her church, even knowing that we're going to have an evangelistic message at the end, and the church has agreed to print it in their local bulletin. St. Joe's Catholic Church has 1,700 families, and she's working on two other churches. Now, what we have for marketing material is we have bulletin inserts that we're giving to churches, and they're also available in the back if you want to take some and give them to your family and friends to come to the play. We have door hangers. This is the door hanger, and the door hanger we want to put on several thousand. I've ordered 4,000 door hangers, and I would like to put them on 4,000 doors in the area. And then finally, we have tickets, and the tickets are really a reminder about the play. They don't have to have a ticket to get in. In fact, we don't have any reserved seating in the play, so it's on a first-come, first-served basis. We're just not big enough to reserve seats for the play. But what I would like from our church is the same thing that we're asking other churches to do. We would like all of you to invite, especially your unsaved family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, to the play. You can give them a ticket to the play, ask them to come a little early, especially if it's on Friday or Saturday night, because those will be pretty packed out. Those performances should be pretty packed out. And they will see a good quality play, and it'll be a full-length production, and at the end we're going to have a 5 to 7 minute gospel presentation, which I think is critical. What I'm hoping is that we sell out all the performances and that it's just totally filled up with people, and I can stand in the front, and say, will all the Christians please get up and leave so we can make room for the non-Christians? And then I can say, and you Catholics, go ahead and stay. No, no, I'm just kidding. Just a joke. I'm not really trying to offend anybody. That was just a joke. So please, I'm sure I'll get emails over that one. That was just a joke. But we're really praying that this year we can come close to filling up that theater, and this has become more of a church-wide ministry. And to that effect, we're going to ask people to do a few things. First, I've already asked you to pass out tickets and flyers to family and friends. Second, we need more volunteers for hanging up flyers on doors. It's very easy to do with this Prop 2 thing. Us and the McCartneys put out about 600 flyers in a few hours with our kids, okay? I would like for people to volunteer to take their subdivision or a subdivision. I've got the flyers in the back, and if you could just sign your name and say, I'll take this subdivision or I'll take that subdivision or please assign me a subdivision, I would really like that if a family could take that on, because I would really like to put all 4,000 of these out, okay? Secondly, Dan Benson is heading up the ushers for the program, and you need several more ushers, right, Dan?
Yeah.
Okay. Four ushers.
Four ushers for each show. If you work as an usher in the church, or teens, adults, please contact me. My phone number is, I need to get the schedule. I would like a minimum of four for each show, because I want two at the door, especially if we get overcrowded, so we have somebody to help people come back next time. And especially two people inside, so in case anybody has any needs or seating problems or direction problems. Especially if we're going to have
Okay. And if you're looking for something and neither of those two things work out, we got plenty of other jobs for people to do. So we'd appreciate that. Okay. Thanks for your time.
Is that on? Is that better? It was a great skit, wasn't it? I really like Sammy in the British accent. That South England? South London, okay. That was a little different. Bless Sammy for trying. Yeah. Well, you notice I'm not in the play because that would really mess it up. So, and I appreciate Jim sharing tonight. We really need to. This, Paul, you want to? We really need to keep the church overseas in our prayers because it's rough. I read Touchstone magazine and every that's a lot better. I think it's okay. And in every issue, they have a section specifically called the persecuted or the suffering church. I forget which they call it. And it's really amazing what's going on, both good and bad. I mean, the irony is while the church is suffering over there, in a lot of ways, the church is expanding and exploding during persecution. And of course, one of our greatest enemies in America is our affluence. Amen?
Amen.
We get so comfortable. So so we need to keep them in our prayers. Why don't we go ahead and pray together?
David?
Yes?
I think I forgot to let the children go.
Oh, they have rehearsal?
Yes.
Okay. If you have rehearsal, if you're in the Christmas play, go ahead and you can be dismissed now. Why don't we all stand up and we're going to pray again together, if you don't mind. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together. We thank you for the encouragement that we receive from being together with the body and being able to worship you together, pray, be exhorted, hear your word, all the benefits we receive from corporate worship. I pray, Lord, that first of all, that you would pour your just abundant blessings on the persecuted church. Oh, Father, we just intercede for them, and we can't even comprehend what they're going through. Even when we read about it, we don't understand the cost. And we know that you call us to count the cost, but Lord, for us, compared to them, it's so minor. We pray for them, Lord. We pray your deepest, your richest, most abundant blessing upon them. Give them courage and strength in the face of persecution. Lord, give them the will to not renounce you. Give them the strength to suffer for you. And Lord, help us to remember them in prayer, to support them financially. And as Jim said, Lord, to seek you in what we can do individually as well as corporately to support the church overseas. We thank you for Jim and Sue's efforts. We thank you for Greg and the Missions Committee and all that they're doing to minister overseas and to keep that vision before us. Bless them in their labors. Lord, we ask for the upcoming outreach. Lord, move us, burden us to invite friends and family, anyone that we know that doesn't know you, who might come to this, who wouldn't come to a church, so they might hear the gospel of your son, Jesus. We We thank you that as we celebrate Christmas, we know what it's about. It's about him. It's about the precious gift of Jesus and the salvation that he brings. Keep us ever mindful, Lord, of your unspeakable gift, the gift of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 7. While you're turning there, just want to mention that last week we started a series of teaching on the subject of stewardship. We talked about time. Tonight we're going to talk about talents or gifts, and then next week about treasure. But in the first message, I talked about some basic principles of stewardship that I just want to review while you're turning to 1 Peter 4. That is that all that we have comes from God. Secondly, all that we have should be used according to God's will. Thirdly, all should be used for God's glory. And lastly, all will be reckoned by God. Those are the four basic principles we covered in our introduction, which undergirds everything that I want to say about stewardship over the next few weeks. Let's read together 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 7. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious or sober and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." In this passage here, we're exhorted to live in the light of eternity. The time is short. The end is near. Therefore, Peter tells us to be sober, to be vigilant in prayer. Walk in love, he says. Be hospitable. Keep eternity before you. Keep a constant eye on heaven. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. The end is near, he says. Live as pilgrims heading toward the New Jerusalem. The end is near. Use your talents to minister grace to one another. The end is near. Do all things to glorify God. Christ is coming. Be glad with exceeding joy. The time for judgment has come, and it begins with the house of God. Peter's exhortation to use our talents is in the context of the fact that time is short, that the Lord is coming, and judgment will begin with the house of God. So the first thing I want you to see in this passage is the connection between time and talents. They're linked together. Peter says the end is near, meaning the time is short. So now, not later, is the time to employ your gifts for one another. In other words, if you intend to serve God, the question is, when? If not now, then when? Tomorrow? Next month? Next year? But we have no guarantee on the future, do we? So now is the time to use our talents for God. Now is the time of service, not in heaven. Now is the time of probation, not in heaven. Now is the time for faithfulness, not in heaven. Now is the time to serve the Lord with our talents. Now, not later. Hold your place here and look at Romans 13. We see Paul agrees with Peter in urging us to service in light of the time being short. In Romans 13, starting in verse 11, he says, "And do this," what he means by this is love one another. "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So Paul agrees with Peter and says, because of the time, because our salvation, meaning the consummation of our salvation, is drawing near, therefore, now it is time to serve the Lord and use our talents for Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see the same thing if you turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking about his ministry. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "We then, as workers together," meaning workers together with Him, God, "also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says," and he quotes the Old Testament, "in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And then he goes on and he talks about his apostolic ministry. Because now is the time for the gospel to go forth. Now is the time to serve. Now is the time to use our talents for the Lord. If we do not serve now, then when will we? If you recall when we spoke on time last week, we talked about that time taker called procrastination, right? Well, I'll serve the Lord tomorrow. I'll serve the Lord next week. I'll serve the Lord, let's see, when January arrives, I'll make a New Year's resolution and I'll serve the Lord next year. Unfortunately, we have no guarantee on the future, do we? We do not know what a day will bring. So we cannot presume to know what we will do tomorrow. But we do know what we should do today. So now is the time, Peter is telling us, to use our talents for the Lord. The second thing I want to point out about the passage in Peter is that he talks about stewardship of our talents being an expression of love. Notice here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, he says, "And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling or without murmuring." We live in light of eternity and we walk on earth in love. And what we learn from other passages in Scripture is that love excels all the gifts and talents themselves. Love is, as Paul says, the more excellent, or the most excellent way. Hold your place here and let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. The context of 1 Corinthians is in chapter 12, Paul talks about gifts. In chapter 14, he talks about gifts. But right in the middle, in chapter 13, he talks about love. Okay? Love. Because love should be the motive. Love should be the environment. Love should be the expression of using our gifts and talents for the Lord and for the benefit of others. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, love is superior to the gifts, and love should be the motive for using our gifts. Paul was dealing with the problem here of probably pressure to conform. He was dealing with the problem of self-exaltation. And Paul is saying, you're a very gifted community. Many of these gifts are flourishing. The Lord is in your midst. And in the opening chapter of this epistle, he talks about the testimony or the witness of Jesus in them, referring, I believe, to this, to the manifestation of Jesus and Spirit through them. Yet, their giftedness was being, defiled might be too strong of a word, but it was being tainted by base motives, by impure motives. In other words, people were serving, people were speaking in tongues, or people were prophesying, or people were preaching, and their motive was wrong. It wasn't ultimately a motive of love, but rather some form of self-interest. So, we can misuse our talents and our gifts. We can use them for ourselves, but that is not God's way. God's way is that we are using our talents and our gifts as an expression of love, first for God, and then secondly, love for our fellow man. Back in 1 Peter 4, we see a third thing. And this is one of the most important points I want you to understand tonight. If you take nothing else home with you, please take this with you, because this is important. And it's very basic, but it's important because it's basic, because it's fundamental. And that is this, that every Christian is gifted, or every Christian has talents. Look at verse 10. He says, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Note the first phrase, as each one has received a gift. Each one means everyone. Each one means all of you. Each one means every Christian. As each one has received a gift. Each one has received a gift. Every Christian has a gift. I would say every Christian has many gifts. Every Christian has many talents. God has given gifts and talents to each one of His children, and no one is left out. No one is destitute. Each one has been enriched with gifts through God's grace. The thing I want you to understand about this, which is so elementary, is this. Because your gifts and your talents are given to you as a token of God's grace. And when I say that, I mean they are a token of God's love for you. Your talents, therefore, are valuable. I want to say that again. Because your talents are given to you as a token of God's grace. And by grace, I mean as a token of His love for you. Your talents are valuable. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, what if Jesus appeared here this evening? Hallelujah. So Jesus walks in, and after the service, he walks over to Phil and says, wasn't that a great sermon, Phil? No, he wouldn't say that. No, he walks over to Phil and says, Phil, I appreciate all the work you're doing on the building. You're just working you're up here all hours of the day and night, and most people don't even know what you're doing, but I see what you're doing. And as a token of my love for you, I want to give you something. And so Jesus takes a thorn that had been in his crown, and he gives that thorn to Phil. He says, Phil, I want you to, this is a keepsake. This is a token of my love and appreciation for you. You take this for me. Or imagine if he came over to Rob and he said, Rob, I appreciate all the work on the drama and the worship ministry. You put hours and hours and hours into this ministry. I want to give you a token of my love, and I have this little shard here, this little piece of wood. I want to give it to you, but I want you to know this is special wood because this is a piece of the cross that I hung on. This is a token of my love for you. Or maybe he'd come to any of you. So I'm going to give you this little piece of cloth, and you say, well, this cloth doesn't mean anything, but Jesus, this is important because this is part of the robe that I wore. Or to another, he walks over and he gives you a little piece of leather, and you say, what's this? And he says, this is part of the sandals that I wore, and I just want to give it to you as a token of my love for you. Now, you know, I don't know what you would do, but if Jesus came to me and gave me a thorn, it would be very precious to me. It wouldn't be of any value to you. It wouldn't be of really any monetary value, but it would be precious to me. It'd be very valuable to me because of what it represented, what it was a token of. It was a token of his love for me. And he wanted to give me something special. But how much more precious are the gifts that God has already given us? When God gives you a gift, whether it's a spiritual gift or whether it's a natural talent, as they're called, when he gives you a gift, that gift is a token of his love for you. It is a manifestation of his grace toward you. And it is of more value than if Jesus himself were in this room and gave you a thorn or a piece of wood or a piece of leather. And what I want you to understand is that the value of your gift is not in its usefulness. The value of your gift is in who gave it to you. Any of you have ever received a letter from the White House? Any of you ever met somebody really important, gotten their signature? And that thing becomes very, very valuable and precious. But it's really not of any value. It's not of any practical value. It's what it represents. And its value to you is derived from the fact that it was given to you by a special person. And you see, I believe because we are pragmatists at heart, we think of our gifts primarily in terms of their pragmatic value. And so if my gift will influence 1,000 people, then my gift is more important than that gift, which only influences 100 people. If my gift puts me in front of thousands of people, then that must be more important than a gift which leaves me in the shadows. Well, we're thinking like pragmatists, are we not? But I believe that the biblical perspective is that the value of the gift resides in the giver. And the challenge to us, as pragmatists, American pragmatists no less, is to never think your talent is unimportant. Because the next step is to think that you are unimportant. And that is a lie from you know where. If you are a true Christian, then the precious blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for you. If you are a true Christian, the precious Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you are a Christian, precious gifts and talents have been given to you. And they are all precious for the same reason. Because they're given to you by a God who loves you. And they are a tangible token of His love that He would gift you. Whatever your gift may be, whatever your talent may be, it doesn't matter. It's who gave you the gift. God loved you enough to give you gifts and talents. Do not ever underestimate the value of your gift. You cannot think like a pragmatist. It is not about the ultimate practical effectiveness of your gift that's important. What is important is that God gave it to you. You know, a lot of people are not content. A lot of Christians are not content, right? A lot of Christians look in the mirror every morning and they go, oh gosh, there's that long nose God gave me. I don't like that. Some Christians look in the mirror, there's those big ears God gave me. I don't like that. Right? Well, God, being our Creator, has made us in a unique way. Every one of us is unique. And He's given us different aptitudes, call them capacities, abilities, gifts, talents. And those are given to us by Him, just like the color of our hair, if we have any hair left. And we can look in the spiritual mirror and say, gee, I don't like the fact that all I can do with my gift is turn a screwdriver. By the way, it's more than I can do. But or I don't like the fact that with my gift, yeah, I can sing, but I just can't say anything. I can't talk. I can sing, but I can't talk. Sure, wish I could talk. Wish I could really exhort people, but I don't have that gift. And you could go through many, many, many different gifts. And it would be very easy to look in your spiritual mirror and say, oh, I don't like the fact that I have this gift. And compared to his gift or her gift, I want that gift. Now, can you imagine, to go back to my original illustration, if Jesus were here and he gave each one of us a token, can you imagine that after Jesus left, we would start fighting about it? It's like, oh, I don't like this one. I want his gift. You know what it says in Revelation? It says that when we see the Lord, He's going to give us each a stone. And there's going to be a new name written on it that only you and Jesus know. That's going to be cool. It's going to be cool. He's going to give me a new name, and that name is going to say something about who I am, who He has created and redeemed me to be, I believe. And it's going to say something about us. And in a way, it's going to be a symbol of our unique relationship. Even though millions and millions of other people will have a relationship with Him, I will have something unique with Jesus Christ. That's intimacy with our Lord. But can you imagine if we all got to heaven and said, Jesus, I don't like that name. What name did you get, Dave? Hey, Bob, what did you get? I don't like my... Here, take my name. No, give me your name. I like your name better. And then the next thing you know, we're stoning each other in heaven because we don't like the names we got. Right, banish the thought, right?
Well, I can guarantee you this, that if we went to heaven in our unregenerate state, if we went to heaven with our remaining corruption, that's what would happen. Because that's human nature, isn't it? To be discontent with what we have and to want what someone else has. But it's not going to happen in heaven because we are going to be perfected, we are going to be transformed in the image of Jesus Christ, and I believe most of all, when we see the name, we're going to understand that His love is enough for us. And we don't need anything else. It will be enough. It will speak enough to our soul. And some of you have a stone with a name in this life, and that the name written on that stone, that is the gift or the talents that God has given you. And some of you don't like your stone. And when Christians don't like their stone, they start throwing stones at other Christians. Do not underestimate your talents, because they're given as a token of God's love to you. Because if you do, if you do underestimate your talents, what will happen is that you will end up burying them. That's what will happen. Hold your place here and go to Matthew 25. And in this passage in Matthew 25, it uses the word talent, but in here, the talent isn't a talent in the sense of a gift or an ability. It's a literal talent, which was a monetary unit. It meant money. But I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about giftedness or abilities. Matthew 25:14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1, went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now, this is a parable, but this is a parable which speaks to, first, that we're stewards, and secondly, that we'll give an accounting of our stewardship. 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So, if that were the case, if you really knew that, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and in my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, certainly it's no coincidence that in this passage, the person that hid his talent was the person that had the fewest number. Because that's what we do. If we think our talent, I'm talking about gifts and abilities, not money. If we think our talent is not important, if we think God hasn't given us hardly anything, then what happens is we tend not to use what he has given us. And we bury our talent. But the thing that's alarming about this passage to me is that when we undervalue the talent, we're really making a statement about the one who gave it to us. Because you notice that the servant or steward who buried his talent was also the steward who said in verse 24, "I know that you are a hard man," which was not true. It's just that he, the master, had decided to give this servant one. And as the master, he had every right to do that. But the man who received the one talent resented the fact that he got one. And I believe he resented it because he only got one. He didn't get two. He didn't get five. He didn't get ten. And he only got one. And so if we undervalue our talents or our gifts, we are making a statement about the one that gave them to us. We're saying he's a hard man. We're saying God is not kind. God is not generous. But that is not true. God has gifted each one of you according to his design and purpose for your life. Now, there are a lot of things I wish I could do that I cannot do. And I joke about my inability to fix things, but it's really no joke. And I marvel at men who can fix things. I marvel at men that can build things. It's a wonder to me. It's a marvelous gift. And a lot of those men take it for granted because they say, well, that's not spiritual. It's nonetheless a gift of God. Nonetheless. And it's a wonderful gift at that. There's a lot of gifts I wish I had that I do not have. But my goal is, by the grace of God, to use the gifts I do have. Because that's what I have to give an account for. I don't give an account for the gifts I don't have. Because I don't have them. But whatever God has given me, whether it's five, two, or one, for that talent, that gift, I will render an account to him. Don't underestimate the gifts God has given you. He is not a hard man. He is a generous and kind God. And he has reasons you may not understand. You may not know at this point in your Christian journey why you have the gifts you do or why you don't have gifts you want. But as you understand your gifts and talents, you are to employ them. Because God often has plans for us that we would have never dreamed for ourselves. And I believe that they are plans for good and not for evil. Let's go on to 1 Peter 4, a couple more points before we close. I've already alluded to this, but quickly, I want to make a point about the purpose of the talents. Here in verse 10, Peter says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So the purpose of the talents is not self-exaltation, but rather mutual edification. It is to build up other people. So when we use our talents, what we're doing, and this is a beautiful thought, it's a really an awesome thought if you think about it, that when you use your talents, you are ministering grace to people. You're ministering the grace of God to people through your talents and through your gifts. You are building up the body of Christ. And that's why God has gifted us, right? He has gifted you in order to use you. So what this means, and this is obvious but important, because every Christian is gifted, that means that every Christian has a ministry. Every Christian has a calling to ministry of some kind. So, I mean, to have gifts and to not use them, of course, defeats the purpose of the gift. So God, if God gives you a gift, he's giving you a gift for a reason. To use the gift, according to Peter, to minister grace to one another. You are gifted, but being gifted, you're called to service. You're called to ministry. And so one of the challenges of the Christian life is to identify our gifts and then identify our calling or our ministry. But every one of us, being gifted, every one of us has a call. You know, one of the things they do in many churches is they have altar calls. Who's called to the mission field? Who's called to the pastorate? And that's about all they give a call for. As if that those two calls are calls from God and nobody else gets called. Well, I believe everybody's called. I believe every Christian is called. Yeah. Every one of you has a calling. Every one of you has a ministry. Now, you may not know what it is yet, but God is calling you to it. Next, Peter gives us a couple examples of gifts here in verse 11. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter gives two examples, one of word and the other of action. He talks about speaking. He who speaks, let him do it as the oracles of God. Then he says, if anyone ministers, it could be translated serves, let him do it according to the ability which God supplies. These two examples are not intended to limit gifts and talents, but rather they are examples which I believe are comprehensive. That is to say, the terms comprehend all the gifts. Any gift that has to do with speaking or communicating, and any gift that has to do with acting. And when you think about all the gifts, they fall into one of the two categories. So really, what he's saying is that all the gifts come from God, all should be used in love, all are valuable, and all are for mutual edification, no matter what your gift is. And sixthly, strength to use the gifts. In the same verse, he says, if you speak, you do it as the oracles of God, and if you serve or minister, do it as with the ability which God supplies. Now, this could be read as a warning. It could be. In other words, it could be read as a warning not to use the gifts in the flesh or not to use the gifts for selfish ends. It could be that. But I think rather what Peter's probably doing is he's giving them an encouragement that not only does God give you a valuable gift, but he will also give you the power to employ it. I mean, what if this Christmas, you guys, you got this beautiful, beautiful set of new Craftsman tools? No? Okay. Well, let's say you, this Christmas you got this beautiful automobile. What color? Or ladies, let's say your husband went out and bought you a beautiful set of lamps. That'd be nice. My husband would never do that. My husband would get the wrong kind of lamps. They wouldn't match the furniture or anything. The point I'm trying to make is this. That nice, beautiful car is of no value if you don't have gasoline. If you don't have power to run it, right? Those beautiful lamps would not be of much value either if you didn't have electricity. So God is not only does he give us the gift, but I believe that Peter is encouraging them to say, not only does God give you the gift, but God gives you the ability to use the gift. Tap into God's ability and God's power in employing your gifts for the benefit of other people. God gives us both.
both the gift or the talent and the power to employ it. Last point. The ultimate goal. In verse 11, let's read it again. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, if you remember earlier, I talked about what I would call some subordinate goals. When we use our gifts, we are demonstrating love for the body of Christ. When we use our gifts, we are really manifesting God's grace through us. And those are very important ends or goals of using our gifts. They're important reasons why we should use our gifts. One of the main purposes God gives us gifts is so that we'll, through using them, other people get built up. Other people get ministered to. That's why he says, as each one has received the gift, minister to one another. It's for the benefit of others. That's why God has gifted you, to minister to others. These are all important goals or ends, but they're all subordinate to the ultimate goal. And the ultimate goal is that through employing our talents and gifts, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I can recall almost the very moment many, many, many years ago when I got a little glimpse of what this meant. A little glimpse. And I remember I was reading my Bible. I was actually on a college campus. And I was reading my Bible. And I remember the Lord just speaking to me and saying, basically, not verbatim, of course, but basically, if you partner with me, if you let me use you, you will bring me glory on the earth. And it's hard to explain, but it's like a light went on inside of me. And I just understood in a way I'd never before the grand and awesome privilege of being used by God. The grand and awesome privilege of being allowed to use my talents, whatever they were, no matter how small I thought they were, that God would use me and I could be like Paul in a little way, who says that I am a co-worker with God. And it just fired me up. What a privilege. You talk about finding a purpose for living. There is no higher motivation in all that we do but to honor Him and glorify Him in all things. To know Him and to make Him known in all that we do. Which is why Paul says, whether we eat or whether we drink, do all for the glory of God. Whether you change diapers or fix meals, do it for the glory of God. Whether you're in business or whether you build homes or whether you're a doctor or whether you're a nurse or whether you're an accountant, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, in other words, in all things, employ your gifts and talents for the glory of God. I think that we need the Holy Spirit to reveal what that means to us. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, I know you're hearing what I'm saying. But I think we need to hear it in a way that some of us aren't hearing it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to close with one more verse. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read this and then we'll close. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," excuse me, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." That's first. The knowledge of him. What's the great commandment? That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And the more that we have this spirit of revelation of who he is, I believe the more we love him. You see, the steward that had one talent buried it, he said his master was a hard man. He was wrong. The master was a generous man. The master was a righteous man. And so we have a distorted vision of who God is. And yeah, we can say, yes, I know God loves me. Yes, I know God is kind. Yes, I know God is righteous. But that Paul is talking about knowledge on a different level. He's talking about knowing this deep in our soul through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that's first, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. But then he says that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Now some believe this is talking about the fact that we're called to heaven. I don't believe that's it. I believe it's talking about our calling here and now. The glory of being called to live for the glory of God in this life. If you want to talk about a purpose-driven life, this is the purpose. To know that what you are doing is bringing honor and glory to the God you love is a profound motivation to use our talents for him. So what's the application? It's very simple. If you don't know your gifts, pray. Pray for revelation. Pray that your eyes would be open to understand what your talents and gifts are. And of course, identifying those talents and gifts, the obvious step is that you volunteer to serve, that you employ them by God's ability in some way, as the Lord leads you. But the thing I want you to remember, two things I want you to remember as we close. And the first one is this. No matter how God has gifted you, your gifts are valuable. And they ought to be cherished by you. Even though you may think they're not that important in comparison to other gifts, they are a token of your Savior's love to you. And therefore, they ought to be cherished and valued. Remember that. When you look in your spiritual mirror, don't be discontent. Be thankful. Be grateful for whatever God has given you. And then lastly, remember that now is the time. The end is near. And our salvation is drawing nigh. And it is much closer now than when we first believed. Now is the time to serve the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your abundant blessings. And Lord, we ask for those that may be struggling with this question of what their gifts and talents are, that you might reveal it unto them through your Spirit. We ask that each one here would know the gifts you've given, but Lord, even more so, I ask that each one would know the preciousness of what you have given. That they would thank you for their gifts, abilities, talents, because they are a rich token of your love. And I pray that they would cherish those talents, develop those talents, and use those talents to bring you glory, to build up the body of Christ, to express your love and their love for you and for the body. I pray, Lord, that no one here would feel unimportant. Because, Lord, if you died for them, how valuable they must be in your sight. And I pray that everyone would understand they are valuable to you, they are precious to you, because you shed your precious blood for them. Oh God, I pray that they would know this deep in their soul. I pray, Lord, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of this truth. Lord, your word says that we love you because you first loved us, but Lord, some of us don't understand how much you love us. Grant us wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of your love. And help us then, Lord, respond to your love by loving you in return. And because of our love for you, we'd want to serve you and use our time and our talents and our treasure for you. Father, I also pray for the young people in our church that are at the event this evening. Lord, I ask that you would visit them. I ask, Lord, that you would revive them, that you would quicken them, that you would give them a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of you. That our young people, Lord, would love you because they know that you love them. That they would embrace you, Lord, as their God and not just their father's God. Oh God, we need you through your Spirit to make yourself known to them in a personal way. Speak their name, Lord. And I pray, Lord, as we close for the conference tomorrow, as all the women gather to serve, to speak, we ask that all would be done according to the ability that you give. We ask for your Spirit to be there in power, Lord, that you would move in a mighty way through all of those who speak and serve, and that you, Lord, would build up these women in the faith, comfort them, transform them, and Lord, ultimately, through your ministry, through them using their talents, Lord, we pray that you would receive glory through Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.